Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Prove all things. We're looking at these short exhortations toward the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians. So pithy, so challenging. Prove all things. Or, if you like, test all things. The word comes from the verb to think. Think about. But it's a little fuller than that. Examine. Test. Prove is a beautiful translation. Prove even the things that you feel sure of. Prove that they really are scriptural. Prove them, their truthfulness. Weigh them and know them. Prove all things, all doctrines that are put before you. You must prove for yourself and be certain that they are the teaching of Scripture. All practices, all methods, in the course of the work of the church and of the gospel. All activities, everything, not only the doctrines. We love the great professions of faith of the 17th century. How detailed and exact and precise they are. How full of matter, those great definitions. The era of theological definition in our land. And we like to say, well, we affirm, say, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, based so very much on the Westminster Confession of Faith, as was another daughter confession of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession of the Independents, the Congregationalists, and so on. Those great confessions of faith. And many people today set great store by them, and so we should. But that's not enough. Test all things, not only the doctrines, but the actions, the practices of the churches. What we do, are they consistent with the doctrines? That is our great fault today. Now, among Bible believers, there has been a great and renewed interest in the confessions of faith and checking the doctrines, but often great negligence in checking the practices, what is actually done. And so much of the error today that comes into churches and the astonishing things are due to the people of God, the congregations, well, the leaders of the churches too, but the congregations not obeying the command of the Holy Spirit given through the Apostle Paul here, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Hold fast, hold away, you could translate it. There is a deliberate, a conscious opposing of these terms. Prove all things, hold fast. Our translators have chosen in verse 22 to say, abstain from all appearance of evil. But ideally, as in the Greek, it should be the opposite action to that in verse 21. Hold fast that which is good, hold away from all appearance of evil. The two things balance in the Greek, and ideally they should in our translation. But anyway, we understand it. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. But we fail to do that. People don't check for themselves. They don't check what they're listening to. You hear crazy things these days, particularly from the television preachers. Absurd things that are utterly unscriptural being put across to Bible-believing Christians. And so much of this nonsense is accepted because Christian men and women are not checking for themselves. Is that right? Is that sound? Is that true? Is that a correct practice or activity? So here's a duty for us. Prove, test all things. And we have to ask ourselves, do we? We don't want everybody going around beetle-browed and cynical about everything. But we do have to check and be certain that we are convinced that the preacher is showing his work, is directing to the texts, that they are not just texts plucked out of the air, but they actually do support what he says. This is really the teaching of the scripture. So here's a great responsibility. And first of all, the text introduces us to what is called the right of private judgment in the handling of the scripture. And I'll talk about this first. The right or the duty of private judgment of doctrines and practices by the scripture. Now, this past year was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation in 1517, when Luther and others rediscovered the biblical teaching for salvation and all other things. And the three principal things, we often speak of the five solas of the Reformation, but I suppose the first three principles to be articulated and uncovered were the sufficiency of Scripture alone, the duty or right of a private judgment of Scripture, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I won't go into all three. I'm speaking about the second, the private right of private judgment of Scripture. Well, Luther began, and others, to teach from the Word of God things which the Church of Rome had contradicted and left behind, and among them, the right of private judgment. Here are the reformers saying that the church is wrong. What right do they have to say that the church is wrong in its teaching? And the church was wrong. The Church of Rome had lost the doctrine of salvation. People couldn't be saved by what the Church of Rome was teaching. As you know, they'd lost justification by faith alone, through repentance and faith in Christ, that trust in him and his shed blood on Calvary, his atoning death, is the only way of salvation. No, thundered the Church of Rome, it isn't. You need Christ, yes, but you need Mother Church, and you need the sacraments, and you have to perform works. You have to be faithful to the church, and the priesthood has to give you absolution from sin, and all the clutter of Rome and the ceremony and the works had buried and hidden the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So the people were misled, and their souls were in jeopardy, and they couldn't be saved by the falsehood taught by the Church of Rome. Things had gone radically wrong. And so the reformers begin to teach the truth. They go back to the Apostle Paul, to the scriptures. And people said, what right? What right have they got to say that the church is wrong? Surely the Mother Church cannot be wrong. And here is the doctrine of the right of private judgment of Scripture and the duty of private judgment. Oh, replied the reformers, the Scripture is the sole authority. The Church of Rome said, no, it's the Scripture as interpreted by the Church, as interpreted by the Church Fathers, as interpreted by Church Councils. It's the Church alone has the ability and the right. The leaders of the church, the Pope, and all others have the right to interpret the scripture. And the reformers said, no, the scripture is perfect. Luther would say, the scripture is far, far brighter even than the sun. The scripture is plain. The word of God is clear. It's perspicuous. It's clear in its teaching. Oh, yes, said Cranmer. There are some things that are not so clear. So you turn to other passages where the same thing is taught much more clearly, and you allow one scripture to throw light on another scripture, but it is the sole authority. Popes have erred greatly. Church councils have made many and increasing mistakes as time has gone by. Human judgment has fogged the scripture. We have to go back to the original scripture alone. So the sufficiency of scripture alone was accompanied by the doctrine of the right or the duty of private judgment. Now, private judgment, of course, doesn't mean that any individual can take scripture to mean whatever he wants it to mean. That's what it means to me. That's my interpretation, what I think about it. Why, in our scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, no scripture is of any private interpretation, no prophecy of scripture, no word of God. It's of no private interpretation in the sense we have no right to bend it to our mind, to see it only through our eyes. Our duty and our right is to go back to the scripture and to seek to understand what it means, its clear sense, what it is teaching. And we do that by comparing scripture with scripture. It is the sole authority, the yardstick that determines all disputes in matters of religion. No, said the Church of Rome, Luther can't say this, nor can any other reformer. Only we have the right to interpret it. And how they interpreted it? In the most fanciful and absurd and preposterous manner, to support their whims. And they built up a great body of doctrine, which is almost all of it contrary to the scripture. And to this day, the Church of Rome has the same view. We believe in Scripture, they say, and the authority of the Church and its successive edicts and popes and councils. And if the two conflict, well, so much the worse for Scripture. The Church takes precedent of what it thinks and what it teaches. No, the right of private judgment. So I wanted to talk just a little about that. The scripture is clear. It is self-interpreting. There are two great principles that help us in this, in the understanding of scripture and the interpretation of scripture. One is let me use a Reformation term, a principle called the analogy of faith. And that means this. That when you read the scripture, it will be consistent, and it will be consistent with all the chief doctrines that it plainly unfolds to us. Now, it means this. There are certain things that are unassailable in the scripture, certain doctrines of the faith. You can list them, and you can say, all these doctrines are taught over and over again. They're incontrovertible. There's no doubt they are the teaching of Scripture. And every other passage may be helpfully understood in the light of those things that are absolutely, unassailably clear and certain. It's called, it's an old-fashioned term, the analogy of faith. You take the faith, these principal doctrines, and whenever you come to a scripture which is uncertain to you, you understand it in the light of the whole faith, the things that are clear. That's one principle, and it's a very good principle. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone prophesies, let him do it, in the King James translation, according to the proportion of faith. And what that means is let him do it in comparison with the faith. all prophecy, in the days of prophecy, when there are inspired prophets, one of the ways you check whether an inspired prophet is authentic in the New Testament days when there were still prophets, because the scripture wasn't complete, one of the ways in which you know those prophets are true is that everything they say is consistent with the clear, unassailable doctrines of the faith, which are repeated so many times. If somebody has had a prophecy that contradicted the faith, well, it would be wrong. He wasn't inspired. He was out of order. So the apostle says, if anyone prophesies, let him do it according to the proportion of faith. The word proportion in the days of our translator meant to do with in relation to the faith, in connection with the faith. It's the principle of the analogy of faith, the whole faith. So when we're interpreting scripture, we have in our mind all the chief doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of God, doctrine of the Trinity, all the things taught so clearly, and we understand everything in the light of that. I often give examples of this. For instance, people will read Hebrews 6, and they will read that chapter in Hebrews 6, which will give them the impression, through several of the verses in the chapter, that a true believer can lose his salvation. But then immediately you realize that can't be I must be misunderstanding this, because the faith tells me the oft-repeated doctrines of the faith, one of them is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that a true believer can never be lost if he's truly been converted. So I must be misreading Hebrews chapter 6, and I read it again in the light of the whole faith, and it all falls into place. I realize it isn't teaching that a true believer can lose his salvation, but rather the opposite. How clarifying it is to understand scripture in the light of the whole faith. And then, of course, says the Apostle Paul, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, if one text puzzles us, we go to another which deals with the same subject, and we allow scripture to interpret scripture and form our understanding. Well, this is just a small digression, but it's just two principles which the reformers rediscovered and put forward. The scripture is perfect, they said. It is never obscure. It is never too difficult. There is no human authority subsequent to the completion of Scripture which has the sole right to interpret it. The Church of Rome was wrong, and that's here. And we're reminded of all this in this verse. Prove all things, test all things. What is the Scripture for this? Let me give you a simple example. In the 80s, suddenly a new phenomenon broke on the scene among the churches. It came out of the city of Toronto in Canada. The Airport Vineyard Fellowship started it off mainly, but others also among Pentecostalists. This phenomenon of being slain in the spirit. And you've probably seen it on Christian television, so-called. And you've seen some of the performers wave an arm, and hundreds of people fall to the ground, being slain in the spirit. How many Christians said to themselves, I want to be slain in the spirit. I want to see this. I want to be part of this. Now, this is an example of what I'm talking about. They weren't saying to themselves, just a minute, what is this new thing? Prove all things, test all things, abstain from all appearance, every manifestation of harm. We'll talk about that. They didn't say, where is this in the Bible? If they'd asked that, it isn't anywhere in the Bible. Some professing Christian, I don't know whether true Christian or not, has just invented it, has made it up. Oh, but he said he had a revelation. Well, did he have a revelation? If it's not in the Bible, the canon of Scripture is complete. There is no authority outside the Bible. Christ said to his apostles twice, in John 14 and in John 16, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will lead you into all the truth. The revelation will then be complete. There will be no more revelation after that. The Bible will be the perfect, finished product of God's revealed truth to man. Where is being slain in the Spirit in the Bible? Where is the falling down? The preacher waving an arm and hundreds of people collapsing on the ground? It isn't there. Where is the command? There isn't one. Where is the example? There isn't one. Is there anything like it? There's nothing remotely like it. It's completely contrary to the whole ethos of the New Testament. It's not just an error, it's a terrible error. It's an offense against God. It's something which he hasn't prescribed, which he hasn't provided, which he doesn't give. It's some people taking on their lips the idea, look, here am I, I'm anointed, the Holy Spirit is doing this. No, it's theatrical hypnosis. It's a nonsense. It's a very grave sin, and it misleads people and confuses people terribly. Here's an example. But what's the real problem? Christian people not obeying the Lord. Prove all things. Where's his text? Where's his scripture? Where's his example? What's the scriptural principle behind this? It isn't there. Now, the person who's promoted this mostly in the history of recent years among the charismatics is a man, as it happens, who's been found out not once but time after time as being dreadfully dishonest. And yet people don't seem to mind that. They go on listening to him and following him. Astonishing. But anyway, the point I'm making is prove all things. There's no need for us to be deceived. Dear friends, do you understand the teachings of your church? Have you proved them for yourself? Do you rejoice to see them in the scripture? Can you explain them and defend them to others? Will you stand by them? So this is really the first point that I wanted to mention. Prove all things. It's about the individual duty of understanding the scriptural background of everything that we believe and do. When you're saved, you start at college. It's not my college, it's the Lord's college. It's the Holy Scripture, it's the Word of God, and you have an anointing to understand the plain truth of the Word of God. And it's our duty, friends, not to continue in the first year, as it were. And some people do, years after their conversion. They're still in the first form, in the kindergarten, at the beginning. It's our privilege, our Spirit-given capacity, and our duty to obey the Lord and to advance, prove all things. I'd like to talk for just a few moments about the harm which is done by failing in this. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance, every manifestation of evil. The word translated evil. There are two particular words translated evil in the New Testament. One comes from a Greek term which means moral evil, badness. The other comes from a Greek term which means evil in the sense of harmful, damaging, destructive. The word that is used here is the latter word, abstain from all appearance of evil in the sense of harmfulness, destructive power. Now it's evil, But what is in mind particularly is that it's damaging, it's harmful, destructive to the gospel, destructive to souls, destructive in the church. We're under attack, the apostle implies. The devil and his hosts are seeking to bring us down. He tells Timothy, this is about doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons? Yes, the devil and his hosts are concocting doctrines for the church too, and making people teach them. And if you don't examine and think and prove and test, you could be taken in by doctrines of demons. Doctrines which are false and injurious, which will do great harm to churches. We have it in this land. What a tragedy. If we had lived in the 19th century, do you know, in, say, the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, most churches that were, say, Baptist churches would have been not only Bible-believing, but most of them would have been Calvinistic also, and very firm in the faith. Whatever happened? What happened to cause so many churches, several thousands of them in our land, and this is only talking about one denominational grouping, to lose their moorings, so that today the vast majority of churches designated as Baptist churches would not be evangelical, Bible-believing churches preaching salvation through Christ alone? It's gone. How's that? In so short a time, from, say, the 1870s, gone altogether. This church left the Baptist Union initially in the year 1887, when Spurgeon, the preacher at that time in the church, left the Baptist Union because of the error that was just coming in. Wrong doctrines were coming in to the denomination, which undermined the Word of God and the doctrines of Scripture. And they could see, those first people to leave, that unless this was corrected, the outcome would be disaster, and they've been proved right. What a tragedy. So it's true what the apostle says here. Abstain from all appearance of evil in the sense of harmful wrong teachings and ideas. Destructive. They do destroy. Same with the Church of England. Well, it's never been pure, but at the Reformation, out went the high altars, in came proper pulpits and preaching of the Word of God, but it didn't last all that long. Error soon came in and fogged it and clouded it. So now what have you got? I read in a paper just recently somebody describing the Church of England as mainly a quasi-Marxist movement. And that's probably the truth for so many of its bishops and its preachers. There are Bible believers in it, but they're a minority. And dear friends, how far things go. These teachings are destructive and harmful. Look at the Methodist denomination. We sing the hymns of the Wesleys. What a wonderful blessing they had in history, in their formation and their growth. But now you hear the things that come out of the annual Methodist conference, and things which are sinful and evil are declared righteous. And so few are left in that denomination that truly believe the gospel and the word. Ideas that are harmful. How did it happen? Well, at the bottom of it was that individual believers stopped testing, stopped proving, stopped needing the scripture to be understood by them that were behind one thing and another. So let me just give you some categories of things, areas that we have to really test from the scripture in. Take the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of God would come logically first, but I'll talk about the doctrine of salvation because I've already referred to it. Well, Rome, historically, and it's substituting Christ alone for the church. You've got to do the ceremonies that are laid down by the church and receive the absolution of the priests, and you've got to go through the sacraments. Salvation is in these things, not just Christ. Christ is now lost. He is in the background, his atoning death. No, said the Reformation, justification by faith alone in Christ's atoning blood and faith in him and repentance and conversion through him. The doctrine of salvation was obscured. The doctrine of salvation sometimes is obscured today, even by people who profess to believe it. When the evangelists become shallow, and some do this, and they say they reduce conversion simply to a matter of walking to the front or putting your hand in the hand of Jesus, or some phrase like receive Jesus into your heart, and they don't mention repentance, and they don't mention sincere dependence upon the cross of Christ alone and looking to him to change your life and make you new, well, they obscure salvation. And these are people who profess to believe in true salvation. And thousands of people around the world come to Christianity on the wrong terms. And for many, many of them, their lives are not changed. And they don't receive the new birth. And they don't not really taken out of the world and worldliness and given a new nature and a new beginning and a new life. Because the evangelists have left out the essentials. Sincere repentance before God, trust in Christ alone, looking to him for conversion and change and new life. These things are vital. And so you've got lots of churches where people think they're saved, but they're still living the old life. They're still worldlings. They're still just the same as they were before. They've just added church attendance. And now the church is to keep them, make it easier for them by making all the hymns sound like worldly songs and bringing in the beats of the world to keep people's attention because they haven't got real faith and interest in solid and doctrinal hymns and real worship. So it all has to be jazzed up and dumbed down and made congenial and so on. How sad it is, the lack of testing. I remember back in the early 90s when the first seeker-sensitive church started in America. I won't mention any names, it was in the Chicago area, and it became one of the world's biggest churches. And the idea of the preacher behind it was this. Oh, you no doubt heard of this. You put out a questionnaire in the neighborhood and you say to people who weren't churchgoers, what do you want your church to be like? What do you want? So unconverted people, worldlings, filled in the questionnaire and said what they would like church to be like. Well, we don't want this and we don't want that, they would say. That's worship. Serious worship and hearing the word of God. Well, naturally they'd say that. What we want is church, do as you like church. Church where you can saunter in, saunter out, where there'll be drama and acting and entertainment and all the rest of it. Right, said the preacher, that's what we'll give you. So the so-called seeker-sensitive movement was born, and a church was molded to give people exactly what they wanted. High decibel, high pitched, high rhythm, entertainment, actors and drama and everything else. And everything was done to be as little like church as you could possibly make it. And it was a great success. That is in terms of drawing numbers. And the hundreds and the thousands came. Now the particular preacher who started it all off was a very charming man. And I must say he had a very winning personality and manner. And he went round the world promoting his new seeker-sensitive movement. And I remember being taking some meetings in a place right down on the south coast, and there were some people talking to me who had gone to one of his meetings in England, and they were so taken by it all. And I was trying to say to them, but what about this? It's not the scripture. It's not scriptural. It's not how we should proceeding. Covering up, don't talk about sin, don't mention the need for change, repentance, conversion, and all that. Talk about things that people want to hear only. This is not scriptural, I would say. Oh, but this was what I was hearing. You just have to be there in the meetings. This man is clearly of God. He's such a wonderful man. He's such a nice man. He's such a good man. He's got... prove all things, test all things. They were bowled over by the man. And his personality. And his manner. His great charm. His winning ways, his apparent niceness. And that may all have been true, but he was seriously mistaken. He was 1,000 miles off track. He was actually going right against the scripture. And I was found myself talking to Christian people who couldn't accept that there could possibly be anything amiss or wrong, because he was such a nice man. Prove all things. Scripture first, scripture only. That's what we must do. That's how we have to live. That's what we must follow. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God. There are even now quite a few people in churches who don't believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, who don't believe the Trinity. Incredible that people go along with the oneness Pentecostalists and others. Astonishing. They haven't been testing anything that they hear by the scripture for years. That's a disaster. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of sanctification. Now, most Pentecostalists teach that sanctification is a work of grace. Let go, let God. Don't try and be holy. Just visualize Christ and look to him and he will do it all for you. And you won't have to contribute any effort of your own. Now, that's another example of a disaster. You've got to tear half the pages out of your New Testament to arrive at that. That is so contrary to Scripture, so absurd. Of course, we depend upon the power of God, but we are also commanded to strive, as well as to pray for strength and help. We're to strive. All the commands in the New Testament to sanctification require effort from us, and considerable effort. I really haven't time to turn to individual scriptures, but I'll just give you two. One here from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I've no doubt that you know these verses. All things are lawful unto me, says the Apostle Paul, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then in chapter 10 and verse 23, in a very similar verse, he adds, all things do not edify. And you've got three rules for striving in the Christian life. Is it fitting for a son of the living God to do this thing or that thing? Will I be brought under its power? Obviously, if you drink, in some measure you're brought under its power. It affects your mood. If you listen non-stop to beat music, it's a mind drug. You're brought under its power, so that in the end you desperately need it. If you play video games, you're in their pocket. You're under their power. You'll soon become addicted to them. You need them. Is it expedient? Are you brought under their power? Does it edify? It's not let go, let God. It's apply the principles of Scripture to everything you do. Can I do this thing? Or can I do it as excessively as I do it? And it be fitting? Might not come under its power? Is it edifying? Do you apply the rules? Now, I'm off track, but you see, you've only got to think of this. And you think, let go, let God? Why does the apostle give us principles by which we judge our activities and our indulgences if we're not also to contribute striving and effort? Why all the exhortations of Scripture? So much harm can be done to churches. So our time is up, and I close just with the exhortation. Do you test? Do you hold fast? Do you hold away from every appearance of evil? These are the brief exhortations of the apostle. Can you defend your doctrines? Can you explain them to others? Is the truth safe with you? We're brought into this great tradition of scriptural Christianity, into a church where the word is loved and the Saviour is preached. Is this position safe with us? When I was a youth, I was in a church that was throwing away its tradition. And the people didn't mind, and every gimmick that came in was received. And when some of the old deacons stood up in their church meeting and said, this isn't right for this and for that reason, the people said, shh, be quiet, be quiet. You're a killjoy. You make a fuss about unnecessary things. Are godly traditions safe with you? Will you protect them and defend them and promote them? Prove all things. Well, we've looked at private judgment. We've looked at the harm that can be done by neglecting to test. We've looked at just one or two categories, that's all. And the exhortation, the challenge. May God help us to be faithful to him and the Scripture in all things. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 329. Hymn number 329. Father of mercies, in thy word.